So anyway, Revelation 19, we're going to pick up where we left off last week and continue through, and we're going to be seeing the Lord coming in all his glory and his power. We're moving to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what's going to take place in that event is what we'll be looking at today, starting to look at. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we just do come before you, Lord. We know that we need your spiritual understanding to comprehend what you have in your word. And Lord, we thank you that that is part of the gift of your grace to us, that you promise that you'll give us right discernment, right judgment of the word, and you'll reveal things to us, Lord, and speak your truth into our hearts. And so, Father, we're thankful for that. We just ask that as we continue through this section, that we do get a right understanding, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. It was interesting because this week I just got to read, I was reading some different takes on things in the book of Revelation from different authors. And many of those were from authors that were commenting on the book of Revelation, not from a literal historical standpoint, but in a viewpoint of these things being all allegorical, all figurative, and all past. And I don't know if you've ever heard of the preterist view of the book of Revelation or of prophecy, but it's that it's a view that's out there, and it would be a view that really comes out of Catholicism to some extent. It's held by some Protestants. It's making a little bit of a resurgence amongst some evangelicals. And it's a view that all these things that are being talked about in the book of Revelation all are past. They're over. They happen in history. And so I was reading some of those things, and it was just really interesting because it was challenging, because every once in a while they'd have a super really good point. And I'd go and I'd look at the scripture and go, wow, that's a good point. That's a good point. And it almost sometimes would sort of stumble me because I think, well, you know, I hadn't thought of that. And that's a good point. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit would start bringing to my mind, wait a minute, there's a whole bunch of other scripture that you need to think about as you're thinking about that one point. And it's always those things where their good point was based on one scripture or one piece of a scripture, or even just a few words in one scripture, and they'd have a good point based on that. But then when you put the scriptures together collectively, it totally destroyed their argument. So when you'd go back to Daniel and go to the prophets, you know, Isaiah, and you'd go to Joel and those, and then you put the whole picture together with Revelation, then their point would be blown out of the water because they'd not commented on tons of other scripture. They just commented on one piece and made their point. And that was just a reminder again to me, and it's something that I know, and I know it's something that you guys know, but the scripture is a book of a whole, okay? And when we're going to study the scriptures, we have to study the whole of the scriptures to be able to understand. We can never take bits and pieces of the scriptures to make a doctrinal viewpoint or a theological, a thesis. You can't do that. You have to look at the book as a whole, and especially when we're studying prophecy, there's just a lot that goes into it, and you've got to go back and look at what the Old Testament prophets spoke and how the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of much of what the Old Testament prophets spoke, and how there is evidence that it is yet a future fulfillment of these things. And so it was just good. It was good and challenging for me to have to think through those things a little bit again. And after a while, it was fun because I like that kind of investigating and debunking, and it was fun to take a theory that one guy's writing, it was for a minute, it kind of stumped me. It's like, wow, he's got a really good point there. And then after a while, it was like, no, he doesn't have a good point there because he didn't use the scriptures in their entirety to make his point. And, by doing that, all of a sudden, the point was invalid, completely invalid picture there. So it's just an encouragement that as we're studying these things and you're reading, I gave you guys a reading assignment last week. And if you read some of those scriptures, it's a lot of stuff, okay? But it's very important stuff to be able to understand what we're seeing today when we're going to look at chapter 19. Those are important scriptures because those are Old Testament prophets speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the end of These nations that are going to rise up, the nations of the world, they're going to rise up against God in conflict against God and against the children of Israel. And so when we look at these things, you have to have that Old Testament background to really get a good comprehension of what's going on. So anyway, that's just an encouragement for us. So let's go ahead and we're going to pick up in verse 11 of chapter 19. And remember what we saw in the first part of chapter 19 was the harlot had been judged. There was the end of that. We saw the 24 elders who were rejoicing. They were worshiping the Lord, saying, "Praise God," because that had taken place. And then there was the voice that came from heaven that said, "Praise our God, all his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And so we see this heavenly company of probably Old Testament saints and tribulation saints praising the Lord in heaven. And then they were praising the Lord because the marriage of the Lamb had come. And as we saw, those would be people who were friends of the bridegroom that were going to get to come to the marriage feast. And so they're rejoicing. And then as we move on, we saw that there was that issue of God providing an inheritance, and he was promising the inheritance to those who believe, and then talking about those who wouldn't receive that inheritance. And as we move on, now he's going to move right into talking about what's taking place in his second coming. And I don't know if I commented on this last week or not, but I think I did. But did we comment on the last verse, chapter of verse 10? Okay, I couldn't remember if I actually commented on that. I didn't listen to the tape, but it was just a reminder there of when John falls at the feet of the angel and begins to worship. The angel reminds him, "Don't do that." He says, "I'm your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy." And it was just a reminder that anytime we have revelation of any kind from the scriptures, we need to remember that is the spirit of prophecy. It's not something that we've come up with, okay? It's not something of our own. It's something that God has given. And we know that, you know, God gave the scriptures to holy men of old, okay? And those men spoke these things forth by the Holy Spirit. And so there is no private interpretation of the scriptures. There's no private revelation of the scriptures. And when these things come and someone speaks these things, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ spoken by the spirit of prophecy. It has nothing to do with the person. And so that's what this angel was reminding me. Hey, this doesn't have anything to do with me. This is God that's given this information. So don't fall down and worship me. And that's a reminder for us that we should never be lifting up the messengers. Okay? We never lift up the messenger. We lift up Jesus, who ultimately is the one who's given the revelation. And that's just a really important reminder. And I didn't remember if I went into that last week or not, but I just want to touch on that again. As I see that as a danger, obviously, and we all know that's a danger in the church, where there's a tendency to lift up the messengers rather than to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And dangerous, dangerous thing. If you receive something good from someone that gives a message, that's glory to God, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and has nothing to do with the vessel delivering the message. So this is important. We always remember that. Okay, God uses the foolish things of the world. Okay, and that's just the reality. The messengers are mostly foolish, and that's about it. So. That's just a good reminder for us. I think if, just as another little comment on it, I think if the church understood that better, there would be far less people falling when the messengers fall. You know, if we really understood those things better. Anyway, and, you know, we pray that the messengers don't fall, but that's not always reality. So, anyway, so let's pick up where we left off. And I'm going to read the text, and then we're just going to, I'm going to do something. Well, yeah, let's read the text. And then we'll come back and look at it. But I'm going to have you guys be involved in searching the scriptures today. So I'm going to give you all different scriptures to look at. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. That may be the grossest scripture that there is in the Bible. And it says, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So it's kind of a gruesome scene, okay? It's Christ coming in his second coming and making war against the nations that have turned against God. But let's go over to 2 Thessalonians real quick, because I just want to put this in our minds real quickly. It's important. Just a reminder, we have this picture of the false prophet. We have this picture of the Antichrist and all those that have turned against God. And we're reminded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, then the lawless one will be revealed. The lawless one is the Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Just remember that. Okay, the reality of it is Christ is the victor. He wins over all, and that's just a great thing to remember. He will destroy this one by the brightness of his coming, and that's the picture here, as he's coming to take authority in the earth, become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all creation. So that's just a glorious picture that we have there. But let's go back to verse 11. We're going to start working through it verse by verse. And then what I want to do is, when we get down to thinking about the armies of the earth and all these that are gathered against him, we're going to go back and do a little chronological survey to remind us of how these things laid out in the end of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. So he says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, obviously, he who's sitting on this white horse, his name is Faithful and True. He judges in righteousness. It's very obvious who this is. Who is it? It's he who's going to destroy the lawless one with the brightness of his coming. It's the Lord Jesus. Now, how did he come the first time? Zechariah chapter 9 tells us that he came lowly and riding on a what? Donkey. And he comes to Jerusalem, and he's offering, and he's coming as a messenger of peace, and he's offering salvation. And notice how he's coming in his second coming. He's not coming for salvation. He's coming to make war and judgment, okay? And so for all those who've refused the gift of his salvation throughout this age and on in through the tribulation, because salvation has been available through this whole time, now it's time for judgment and war. That time is ended, okay? So it's at the very end of that. When Christ comes in his second coming, that's it. And that's what we see here. So he's coming to make war, not to bring salvation and bringing just judgment. And it says he is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, it's not just that Jesus says things that are faithful and true. It's that he is the standard, the measure of faithfulness and truth. He is the truth, okay? And so he can judge in righteousness and perfect righteousness because he is truth. And there is a standard of truth, isn't there? Now, isn't it funny how even the world wants there to be a standard of righteousness that people are judged upon, but then nobody wants to submit there has to be a standard of truth? You know, we want justice. We want these things to be just and fair, but nobody can get together on what the measure of truth is. There's only one measure of truth, and that's Jesus. And if we go with that measure of truth, then we have a true standard to judge on. Then it is a righteous and true judgment. But nobody wants that, do they? Okay? They really don't want that. They just want what they perceive as justice for them. In other words, it's whatever's right for me, and I get what I want out of this type of justice. Okay? So that's why the social justice warriors are fighting a fruitless battle today. Because they don't have a measure of truth. They don't have a standard of truth. And that's unfortunate. Everybody knows what the social justice warriors are, right? It's those people out there that are, and they're in the church too. And, you know, they're all going to make the world a just and fair place to live. The world is not going to be a just and fair place to live until this one comes and he judges, it says, with a rod of righteousness, with a sword of righteousness. He's going to smite the nations. And we'll look at Psalms 2 in a minute as a reminder of that. So Christ is coming. So he came his first time on a donkey, comes this time on a white horse as a victor, as a warrior. Now remember way back, who else came on a white horse? We saw a white horse once before in the book of Revelation, didn't we? Okay, that was the one who was masquerading as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Okay, but here the true Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So there you go. It's a name that he knows. No one knows except himself. I don't know what it is, so don't ask. okay. He has many crowns on his head, or many diadems. And, you know, there's those that would say, well, maybe all those diadems are the crowns that all the saints cast at his feet, and he's wearing those. I don't know what they are, but I know that the picture is that he is that one who is in authority, has the ability to wear that victor's crown, and he is the one wearing it because he's the one who's made the victory. And where was the victory first won? It was won at the cross, wasn't it? So the victory was really won there, and now it's all being meted out in time and history of him taking that authority that he won at the cross. And it's kind of interesting, you know, that victory has been won over a long period of time. He won it at the cross, but then the fulfillment of that and the bringing to fruition of his victory has taken now over 2,000 years, hasn't it? Why is that? For one reason, he is patient and long-suffering, desiring that none should perish. Isn't that wild to think about? Here he won the victory and could have put an end to everything, but he's still waiting for people to come to salvation. And I was thinking about the other day, we had to rope this crippled cow to get her in. She was out in the middle of this field, and so we went out there to get her. And of course, you know, she's not broke to lead and, you know, broke to climb into the trailer by herself. And she's crippled. And I'm thinking about this, and, you know, so we get her roped, and we get her up to the trailer. And, I mean, you know, it's like a major struggle to get her in there. I mean, she's like, you know, she's crippled, but she's not going in. And I thought, you know, here this is for her benefit. We're getting her out of this situation to take her to a place where we can doctor and make her better. And she is fighting tooth and nails for everything she has to the point where she's choking herself down, you know, where she finally, kaboom, hits the ground, you know, and you got to wait. And, you know, I'm thinking about it. I thought, isn't that wild how people are like that? We have a message for people that can save their lives. And yet, you know, they're like that cow. Oh, I don't want to go. I don't want this. It's like, but we've got a message that can save your life. Why wouldn't you want that? But people fight that. And it's always amazing that pride keeps us from, you know, going the right way, going to where we can get well. And it's a sad thing. I was just thinking about that. And I was thinking about how even some Christians, you know, it's like we fight tooth and nail the things of the Lord sometimes. And he's saying, hey, I got a better way for you. You know, but we still hang on in our pride and we, you know, hold back and just make ourselves miserable. But we don't have to do that. We can go the way of the Lord and walk in the power of his word, and it can be a wonderful place. Anyway, so he's got this name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, he's got this robe dipped in blood. This is an interesting picture. And we go, where's this robe dipped in blood come from? And let's go to Isaiah 63 real quick. And there's an interesting, I think I told you guys to read that this week. Is anybody there? In fact, what I'm going to have you guys do is go to some of these passages and you can read them. If anybody gets to Isaiah 63. Yeah, if you're there, if you would read, that would be great. Let's start in verse 1. And why don't you read verses, I think, 1 through 3. I think it is.
Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment.
So, who is this who comes from Edom, from Bozra? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's mighty to save, and he comes in judgment. And so we have this picture of Christ coming on this white horse in his second coming, and he comes with this sword in his mouth, and he comes to mete out his judgment on the nations. And so there's this whole picture, and it's kind of an interesting picture when you lay it out with the scriptures, that there's this kind of picture of him traveling across this vast area in the Middle East, or in Jerusalem, in, you know, in Israel, and coming to make judgment. And there's this judgment that's happening throughout that area, as really he's treading the winepress of God's wrath. And so his garments are dyed with what? The blood of his enemies. Okay, and he's treading out that judgment upon them, is what the picture there is in Isaiah. And it's a terribly gruesome picture when we think of it. And yet, what has been available? What has been available for these people? Salvation has been available. So none are going to be able to say, what a horrible God, what an unrighteous thing he's doing, because he's coming and judging in perfect righteousness, because all had an opportunity. Everyone had an opportunity to lay down their pride and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. He's the one who's mighty to save, and he's offered them salvation, but they've refused it. And so the only thing that's left is treading out the winepress of his wrath. And, you know, like I said, it's a terrible picture. So these people who have come against his people and come against him, ultimately, and it's interesting because, you know, in this judgment that's been going on, we've seen that what's happened, we've seen that Israel has been under the hand of judgment of God and themselves. And yet there comes that time when he releases that and then judges those who come against his people. And so it's kind of an interesting picture. Anyway, let's take a look at this a little more. So it says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we see where he's coming for judgment. Let's go to Psalms 24:7 if somebody wants to go there. Psalms 24:7, let's read that passage. 7 and 8.
Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle.
Okay, so he's the one that's coming, that's mighty in battle, and he's coming to judge again the nations, coming to do what he came, set out to do, and judge in righteousness. So it says that his name there, his name is called the Word of God. I don't know that that's the name that we didn't know. Now we know his name is the Word of God, so there's no doubting again who this is. The Word was God and was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So we have Jesus Christ in this role. And so that one who came gentle and lowly, riding on a donkey, comes in judgment in his second coming. Very clear picture that he comes in judgment. So one of the things that we need to always remember is when we think of the character of Christ or the character of God, we need to look at him in his true nature and character, because there is really a lot of misconception about the gentle Jesus. Okay, he is gentle. He is loving. Okay, he is also one who is mighty to save, but he is also one who comes in fierce wrath. Okay, so we need to understand his whole character, because I think a lot of times what happens is people get this misconception of this gentle Jesus, and they paint him out like, you know, some guru who is just their best friend, who is going to be, you know, always doing the things that they want him to do for them. And it's a real misconception of who Jesus is. Jesus is God. Okay, and we need to give him his right place and understand that he is the one who has authority. He's created all things. It says, by him and through him, all things were created for him. Okay, and so this whole creation belongs to him. He's come and he's offered salvation to his creatures who've strayed from him, who've denounced him. They've made themselves his enemies. He's come to give them salvation. And so he also then comes as one who is going to judge, because they refuse that. So we need to understand the whole character of who Jesus Christ is. Don't ever get that confused in our minds that, you know, somehow he's not going to. You know, gentle Jesus isn't the God of the Old Testament. He would never judge. No, he judges. Okay? And he is the God of the Old Testament. Okay? So I heard that the other day. I was reading some stuff that, you know, well, the God of the Old Testament certainly couldn't be the God of the New. Really? You know, and this was supposedly by some theologian. You know, it's like a very big misconception of these things. So we go on. It says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Okay, now, I've always told you guys that that's us. Okay, and it's possible. And the reason I get that is because it says they were clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. And just prior to that, what did we see about the body of Christ? Okay, earlier in the chapter, what did we see? Verse 8, and to her, that's being the church, the Lamb's wife, it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So if we put those two things together, I've always said, well, that's us coming with the Lord. We're that army in heaven. And it's possible that that's true. We're described and we're depicted as the New Jerusalem later, coming down from heaven. But if it could be very true that we're coming with Christ in when he comes in his glory as one of, as part of that mighty army, it could also simply be his angelic hosts, okay? Because we do see them in places clothed in fine linen and white. So it may be. I always like the picture that, you know, it's us coming on white horses with him, riding with the Lord. I like that idea, okay? And it's possible, okay? That is possible, but we can't be absolutely dogmatic about it because it doesn't exactly say that we're his armies in heaven. We know previous to that there has been pictures of his armies in heaven being his angelic hosts, okay? And so it could be simply his angelic hosts. The interesting thing is whoever that army is, they don't have anything to do with the battle that takes place. They just come along as support because it's him who really treads the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty all by himself, okay, as the scripture will tell us. So anyway, that's what, yeah, we do get to ride horses. If it is us, then we get to ride some nice white horses, and they fly apparently. Yeah, they come from heaven, so they must fly. I don't know. Just because I don't know. So it's us then. We don't know how to fly. I when I go to heaven, I'm going to fly. So isn't that what flying dreams are about? Isn't that like little glimpses of what's going to happen when we're not confined by gravity? I don't know. Jesus wasn't confined. Yeah, Jesus wasn't confined by gravity in his resurrection body. So anyway. So I don't know exactly who that is, those armies, but they're coming from heaven with him. It says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness, the wrath of God Almighty. Now, we see here that he's going to strike the nations. Now, the whole scenario here is what has gone on. The nations at this point have come to make war against God. So as we go on in the chapter, we see that we have this group, the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies, they're gathered together, verse 19, to make war with him who sat on the horse and against his army. So there's this whole coalition of nations that's drawn together to make war against God. And so what I want to do is, by way of reminder, is go back and see how this whole scenario fits together. Because what we're talking about is what's often referred to is the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, that's what we're seeing here is the end of that that war. But remember when I said the word for that battle is really the word they use for campaign? And so really there's been a campaign or war against God that's been going on from the middle of tribulation all the way to the end. And remember, we talked about it starting with the king of the north, okay? And so when we were doing our study and we were talking about those things, we said there was a battle that would take place seemingly right around the middle of the tribulation that really kicks off this campaign of Armageddon, and it just kind of continues on through the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, with its culmination being here where Jesus returns in his second coming and smites the nations and brings an end to them. And so what I want to do is go through that chronology again and kind of look at how that worked as we looked at it in our study past. But somebody, and this is where I'm going to give you guys some assignments. So if you got your Bible ready, who wants to read? You want to read? So you got Daniel 9, 27. Okay? You want to read? You got Ezekiel 38, 8 and 11. You want to read? You have Ezekiel 38, 11, Joel 2, 1 through 21. Okay? Who else wants to read? Okay, Melody, you want Isaiah 10, 12? You want to read Isaiah 30, 31 through 33? Who else wants to read? Patty, you want to read? You got Isaiah 31, 8 through 9? Who else wants to read? Anybody else want to read? Okay, Tiffany, you got Daniel 11, 41 through 45 also. Okay, and then anybody want to read? Anybody else want to read? Okay, Josh, Ezekiel 39, 1 through 4. Okay. Anybody else want to read? Nobody else wants to read? Yes.
What was the verses for Isaiah 30?
Isaiah 30, verse 31 through 33. So that's enough for now. We'll get started with that, and then we'll do some Joel 2, 1 through 21, and we'll maybe not read the whole thing, but we'll look at it. So anyway, okay, so what we're going to start doing here is we're going to go back and kind of have a chronology of this war that's being talked about here. So that's what's happening is the kings of the earth, they've been gathered together to make war against God. Remember back in Revelation 16, we saw that it was really a demonic spirits that were gathering the kings of the earth into the Valley of Megiddo for that battle, Revelation 16, 15. We saw that already, and so now we're seeing the fulfillment of that as it takes place here in chapter 19, and the Lord coming in his glory to come and put an end to that. But it started, I believe, right back there in the middle of the tribulation. It's carrying on through until it comes to its culmination here. So, Israel did what? What did they do first? We know that Israel made a covenant with who? The guy on the white horse. But not this guy. They made it with the guy on the white horse who came at the beginning of the tribulation. And what did he do? Well, he was the beast, and he offered them what? A false security. It was a peace covenant. So if you want to read, whoever had Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, who had that?
Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate.
Okay, so he offered them a covenant, and Isaiah calls it a covenant of hell, all right? But he offered them this covenant, and it was a peace covenant. Who had Ezekiel 38, 8 and 11? Okay, if you want to read that, just confirms that it was a covenant that... That's good. Okay, so what's being said there in Ezekiel? So we know there's this covenant made with Daniel, or there in Daniel. There's a covenant made with Israel. Okay, and what did it provide for them? Well, Ezekiel told us that it provided them this security where they were living in their villages, in unwalled villages without bars and gates, so they were dwelling in relative safety. That relative safety came because of this covenant. It's a covenant of peace, and the Antichrist offers them this safety. And they've got that safety for at least 3.5 years. And so Ezekiel And this battle that we're talking about in Ezekiel, which I believe was the beginning of the campaign of Armageddon, we see this troop coming up against them as they've been living in safety. So they've been living in safety for 3.5 years. So that's the chronology as we follow it so far. So as we go on here, so because of the desire for spoil at the expense of easy prey, the king of the north is satanically motivated and invades Palestine. So she just read that in Ezekiel 38:11. So they invade Palestine. So you have Joel 2. Go ahead and read Joel 2, 1 through 21. And Joel describes what takes place next.
Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pain. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice for his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth in his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy inheritance to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things.
So we see there in the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period, we see this army of the north marching into Jerusalem, causing devastation, but then God bringing an end to that first part of that battle, and then the Jews starting to understand that God is actually working on their behalf. So there becomes that partial blindness that's being lifted off them. And that's even in the first part of the second part of the tribulation, the beginning of the second part of the tribulation. So that's what that whole thing's beginning to talk about there. Who had Isaiah 10:12? Okay.
Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Calvary,
Jerusalem. I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high hopes.
Okay, and who has Isaiah 30, 31 through 33? Okay, if you want to read that.
For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down, to struck with a rod, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old, yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it.
Okay, and who had 31, 8 through 9?
Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be dislocated. And he shall pass over to his stronghold of fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, save the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace.
Okay, so the Assyrian there, in the times of old, the Assyrians were used to bring judgment upon the upon Jerusalem and upon God's people. But again, here we see them being brought down, and it is describing really the king of the north. And we know that king of the north is part of that coalition of nations led by that Russian invasion from that we see in Ezekiel 38. So that's the beginning of all that, and we see this judgment that's coming down on the nation of Israel, and it's part of the hand of God working in the nation of Israel to bring them to repentance, and it's the beginning again of this campaign of Armageddon. The beast then breaks the covenant with Israel and moves into the land. And they break the covenant because of this invasion of the king of the north. So the beast changes his tactic at that point. So we've had this covenant made. There's been relative peace in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. This battle begins there in Ezekiel. And as we've read about in Isaiah and Joel, these things begin to take place. That changes things. And so this peace covenant that Antichrist made, he breaks that, and now he starts to take authority there in the land of Jerusalem. So who had Daniel 11, 4 through 41? 41 through 45. 11, 41 through 45.
He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him.
Okay, so what we have there is you have... Then, because of this battle that's taken place there, of this coalition of nations coming down to the north, you have the beginning of this campaign. Then, the Antichrist, as we see there from what Tiffany read, what was going on? What did he do? He moved his tents to where? Into the Holy Mountain. So he moves into Jerusalem and breaks that covenant. This becomes the time when he begins to declare himself to be God in the temple of God. He changes times and seasons and changes all the things that were going on there. So the battle's continuing, and we still see that then there was what? Rumors from the east and from the south. So there's still things going on. So this campaign just continues to go on. So there's seemingly this battle that's taking place throughout the whole time. It's wars, rumors of wars, things happening during that time, and it continuing on. Does somebody have Ezekiel 39, 1 through 4? So the king of the north is destroyed, and that's what Ezekiel 39, 1 through 4 describes. Anybody there want to read it?
And you, son of man, prophesy against God and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, God, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured.
Okay, so the king in the north end is put down with his armies there on the mountains of Jerusalem. So that opens the door for the Antichrist to move into the land of Jerusalem and set up what he's probably going to say is protection. I'm coming with my armies to protect because of what happened, and now I've got to take authority there. That's when he declares himself to be God and starts to change things drastically. At this time, the Great Coalition of Nations takes place that forms the government under the beast. Let's go to Psalms 2 if somebody wants to go there, and then go to Revelation 13:7 if somebody wants to go there. Anybody at Psalms 2, 1 through 3?
Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.
Okay, so what is that describing there? It's describing this coalition of these kings of the earth coming together. Why do the nations rage? Why are they doing the things they're doing? They're trying to break the bonds of the Lord. That's what's being talked about in Revelation 19 here. Okay, all these kings are coming together. They're going to make war against Israel and make war against God. We're not going to come under his authority. Okay, and that's what's taking place at that point. If anybody ever thought Psalms 2 is talking about what's going on right now in the earth, it's not. It's what's going on during the tribulation. That's what's happening there. Somebody got Revelation 13:7. It describes a similar picture there.
And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation.
Okay, so the Antichrist has got this authority where he's making war, right? But we do know that it's going to come to its end. So the nations are plotting a vain thing. Antichrist.